And with that said, I have a special Mother's Day message for you, and I'm excited because this is actually the first time I'm preaching a Mother's Day message. Normally, actually, my mother preaches on Mother's Day, or we have a special guest speaker who is a woman who will speak on Mother's Day. And in light of the dynamics with the coronavirus and the precautions we're taking and just our desire to have continuity during this time, I'm going to preach the Mother's Day message, and I'm really excited. Of course, when I first knew that I was going to do that, I was, you know, like, if you can imagine, I'm wondering, now, what am I going to say about Mother's Day? I'm not a mother. I mean, obviously, I know mothers. I have my own mother. I just spoke to her, and I have all kinds of wonderful women in my life who've been mothers to me. My grandmother, which my mother and I talked about. I have all kinds of wonderful aunts that have been there for me. I have cousins who are mothers. I've seen the motherhood experience from the outside looking in, but I don't know anything firsthand about motherhood with respect to that. And so here's how I decided to approach it, and this is how you should approach anything where you're asked to comment on something you don't have expertise in. I'm going to focus on what I know. There's things I don't know, but there's things I do know, and what I do know is the scripture. I'm a Bible teacher. And so I expound on the scripture, and what I do know is that the Bible talks about motherhood. And so today we're going to glean from what the scripture has to say about motherhood, and more specifically, we're going to glean from the first mother, and that's Eve. So today's message is motherhood lessons from Eve. Motherhood lessons from Eve. Again, I'm not a mother. I can't tell you how to be a mother from a firsthand experience, but I know the Bible has some inspirational things, not only for mothers, but for anyone else who loves their mother, who has a mother, because we all have one or have had a mother. We can all be inspired from what Eve has to teach us. So to begin with, I went all the way back to Genesis, and it's so interesting that in doing my study, how much the Bible addresses motherhood, and I hadn't even thought about it from that perspective until I was given this task to really preach a Mother's Day message, and it is so interesting. So I have more material than I'm even going to communicate today, and I'm just going to leave it there, but what I am going to communicate, I believe, is incredibly rich. So the first thing is, it's interesting when you look at Scripture and you look at Genesis, the Bible speaks about human reproduction in the first chapter of Genesis. So in the very beginning, you see, it doesn't say motherhood or fatherhood, but certainly it's implied. And I'm just going to quote that scripture here. In Genesis 1:28, it says this, "And God blessed them," referring to Adam and Eve, "and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so here we see very early on in God's creative act, he creates man and woman, he creates Adam and Eve, and part of his commission to them is not just to have dominion, but to be fruitful and multiply, and that implies actually human reproduction. However, neither motherhood nor fatherhood, neither of them are mentioned explicitly until after the fall. So we don't see distinctions, although it's implied in human reproduction. We don't see God addressing motherhood or fatherhood specifically until after the fall. But then of the two, between motherhood and fatherhood, motherhood is mentioned first and mentioned early. And this is where we get our lesson. I was so intrigued by how quickly motherhood is addressed very specifically, and I thought it had some incredible significance. In fact, one of the first things that comes out of God's mouth as he is disciplining Adam and Eve after they fall is reference motherhood. So we see that in Genesis, right? So what I'm going to do right now, I'm going to read Genesis 3 verses 8 through 21, and what I want to do is to read it in its entirety. Then I'm going to go back and break down how the dynamics of what's going on in Genesis 8 through 21. And then I'm going to isolate the dynamics going on with Eve because it's her experiences and her responses to those experiences that are going to give us lessons today as we celebrate motherhood. So I'm just going to begin reading here. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 21. And again, I'm going to read the entirety of those passages all at once, and then I'm going to break and analyze each passage, explaining what's going on, and then I'm going to draw particular emphasis to Eve and her experience. So here we go. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, it says this. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Verse 17, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So I know that was a mouthful. That's quite a passage of scripture, and it's the less flattering picture of Adam and Eve. It's after they fall. It's when God is disciplining them. It's when they're ashamed and they're hiding and all those other kind of things. But as I looked at it closely, it has so many lessons for us. So as I promised, I'm going to go and I'm going to break the whole thing down with respect to some of the details. And then after I do that, I'm going to pull out, or in some cases, while I'm doing that, I'm going to isolate some of the aspects that have to do with Eve specifically in terms of how she is ministering to us. So going back to the beginning, right? Adam and Eve have sinned, right? And they heard the sound of the Lord in verse 8, Genesis 3, verse 8, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And notice how it says, and the man and his wife hid themselves. So they were together. They're both to blame. They're both culpable, right? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But notice what the Lord does. They're both hiding. They've both eaten from the fruit. They're both have sinned. But it says, but the Lord God called to the man. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, this is really important as we look at this because, again, they're both responsible. They both sinned. But notice how God goes to the man first. This is in part because I know that God knows how Adam is thinking. He's the last person in line. So the serpent tempted Eve. Eve tempted Adam. You can imagine that Adam, at least in some part, is saying, hey, I'm the victim here. I ate the fruit, but I didn't instigate anything, right? But God is also addressing him first by saying, look, Adam, you're no less responsible than Eve is. You're no less responsible than the serpent is. You are involved in this. And in fact, in some ways, Adam is more responsible because not only was he in charge of the care of the garden, right, which kind of implies like if you're in charge of the garden, you're in charge of its care. You're also responsible for the activity taking place in the garden, right? This temptation that Eve had of the serpent, this happened on Adam's watch of him being responsible for the garden. But here's the other reason, and this is going to tie into what we learned from Eve, right? Adam was also responsible for naming the serpent and for naming Eve. In fact, she's not even Eve right now. She's just woman. Her name is not Eve yet at this point in time. And so one of the big reasons why Adam is responsible is because he named the parties involved. And when anything you name, you have some responsibility for what you name, right? He had to name the animals, and then God put him in a deep sleep, and it was actually in the act of naming the animals that God put Adam to sleep, and when he woke up, he sees Eve, and what I imagine is that as soon as he sees Eve, his first thought is, this is another animal. He doesn't know. I mean, he's seen giraffes and orangutans and cheetahs, and here he sees this creature. Until he examines her more closely, he says, whoa, basically you're the same species that I am. You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We're the same. But he discovers that after observing that, and then he names her woman. That naming of Adam, that naming that Adam gives of the woman is incredibly important. So take a mental note of that as we continue looking at this passage. So we continue. And one of the things I want you to notice about what we read, notice that one of the things you see here is that God asks all these questions, okay? He's asking all these questions. He's not giving any kind of answers, right? He sees Adam and Eve. He doesn't make any, eventually he makes statements when he's giving the curses, but as he is communicating, he is not actually giving any answers. He's just asking questions. Now, obviously, God is God, so he knows the answers in one sense, but I think there's some other things going on. One, of course, which, I'm sure he wanted them to hear what their own responses would be. How many of you who are parents, you know, you saw your kid's hand go into the cookie jar. You know what happened, but you asked them because you want to hear what they're going to say, right? You ask them, did you go to the cookie jar? And why did you go to the cookie jar? And you want to see how they're going to account for their behavior. God's doing that. But here is another reason why I think God is asking these questions. He's asking these questions because he's showing Adam what Adam should have done. You see, Adam, when God told Adam to take care of the garden, he basically was the manager. Right? He's the manager and God is the owner. And so what Adam should have done is that when Eve approached him with respect to the fruit, he should have been asking the questions, getting more information. Because I can tell you this about Adam. Adam, when he named the animals and also when he named the woman, he didn't just name, you know, the creatures things based upon cute things like Spot or it wasn't some nickname. He named everybody based upon their attributes. So he would look at the cheetah run and he would call the cheetah something based upon what its attributes were, which is why he named Eve woman. If you look at the passage, in fact, if you go to Genesis 2:23, it says this. Then the man said to the woman, he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so the word woman is related to the fact that she's taken out of man. So he notices the attribute and then he names the person or the creature based on the attribute. In other words, Adam knew how the qualities of the serpent. He knew the qualities of Eve, and it should have forced him to ask more probing questions. So, for example, if you go to Genesis 3, verse 1, we'll go there really quickly here. It says this, and this is what how the scripture is commenting on the serpent. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the one," oh, that's the only part I want to read. Certainly the verse goes beyond that, but I want to focus on that part, that the scripture is acknowledging that the serpent was crafty. Okay? So the minute Adam hears that the serpent is talking to Eve without even knowing what she said or did, that should have made him suspicious right there. He should have asked more questions because Adam knew the attributes of the serpent. And he also knew the attributes of the woman because he named her that based upon his observation of her. And so when God is asking these questions to Adam and Eve, he's actually showing Adam, okay, I'm the owner, now I got to step in and be the manager and ask the questions that need to be asked. If you even notice in the book of Genesis, even when God created something, he would look back at it and expect it for excellence. He would look at, in fact, whenever the scripture says, and the Lord saw that it was good, basically what that was saying is that God is looking at what he created and inspecting it. He's asking questions of himself. Does it meet my standard? And so he's showing Adam about asking the important questions to clarify what's going on. So you see God asking questions. He's not making judgments. He's not drawing conclusions. But guess what? Adam is jumping to conclusions. Right? Because after God asked him the first questions, where are you? If you look at Genesis 3, verse 10, it says this. This is Adam's response. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Okay? So he hid himself. Now notice what God says in response to Adam. Verse 11, he asks two more questions. He doesn't say anything. He's trying to hear what Adam's going to say, right? And then, so God is asking Adam some clarifying questions. Okay, so this is your explanation for you, you know, this is your explanation for where you are, okay? And notice how Adam doesn't just say, I'm standing right here. He goes into his version of, see, what had happened was, you know how, you know somebody is being true when you ask them a direct question and they answer questions you didn't ask. You know, it says, well, see, I heard the sound of you in the garden, see, and I was afraid, see, and because I was naked, I hid my... He still haven't told God where he was, right? But in some ways, he did tell God where he was, at least spiritually and emotionally. Adam, you hiding, brother. You're not being honest and open. So I'm going to ask some clarifying questions. Verse 11, it says, who told you that you were naked? Now, I know I'm spending some time talking about Adam right now with his Mother's Day message. Just give me to have some patience here. We're going to get through the story, and we're going to pull out what Eve is teaching us. But I got to take you through this whole sequence so you understand how this is all connected. Verse 11, it says, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you to eat? So God asked two clarifying questions. Again, not casting any judgment, not making any statements. Notice what Adam says. The man said, the woman whom you gave to... See how Adam is, right? Like, the word I doesn't come until the end of his sentence. The Lord is asking him about what Adam did and what he says. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she, the woman, so Adam is blaming two people. First the woman, then God for giving him the woman. So really Adam is like, look, God, if you hadn't given her to me, we'd be okay. And then you gave her to me and she is the one, right? Whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. So he's taking not too much responsibility. Again, I honestly think he thinks he's a victim right now. I think he thinks God has made him a victim, Eve has made him a victim, and the serpent has made him a victim. Let's continue here. Verse 13. So he throws his wife under the bus. I want you to see that move, because she's right there when he's saying that. Like, they're hiding together. So they're hiding together. Like, we're in this together. We both conspired and the whole nine. And as soon as he's accounted for, Adam's like, she did it. She did it. I mean, could you imagine what she's thinking and feeling right now? So, verse 13, the Lord goes to Eve. He doesn't make any judgments. He just starts questioning Eve. Then the Lord God said to the woman, this is verse 13, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, Eve is doing a version of the same thing. She puts her role at the very end. She starts, the serpent. And the Lord didn't ask her about the serpent. He asked her about what she did. Any of you have more than one kid? You ever run into the kid, the one kid, and you say, what did you do? And the first thing they say, well, he did or she did. They don't start off with themselves. They start off with their brother or sister, right? This is Adam and Eve. They're both doing the same thing here. Now, this is where we begin to get into the depth of this thing. I want you to consider what, I'm not going to even call her Eve yet, because she's not Eve yet. This is really important, okay? She becomes Eve later. Right now, she's the woman. And I want you to keep in mind that Adam calls her the woman that you gave me. The woman that you gave me. So I want you to think right now what the woman is thinking, how she's feeling right now. Now, God has established, of course, right, that Adam is responsible. Like, just the way he calls him out. So Adam is responsible, okay? And yes, Eve blames the serpent. But if I had to guess, I think Eve still feels she's at fault. Like, she's feeling that at a level that's different than Adam. Why? Think about this. Not only did she eat the fruit, but she tempted her husband into eating the fruit. Right? That's like the double. Like, it's one thing for you to do something that hurts you, but then you're going to bring somebody else down with you. Somebody who wasn't even looking for that. You're going to bring them down. Two, her husband pushed her under the bus, kicked her to the curb, right? They were hiding together, and then he was like, God came on the scene. Adam was like, she did it. It's her fault. It's her fault. Number three, she knows, just like Adam, she's cursed because of what she did. But here's the fourth one, and I don't know if she understands the gravity of all of this yet, but if I had to guess, I'm thinking this might be on her mind, that now all of her future children are cursed. Because of what she did, her husband's cursed, and now is blaming her for it. She's cursed, and her children are cursed. I just want you to think about what she might be feeling at this moment as a mother or a potential mother. You know, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this point I'm about to make, but I have been in conversation with at least one biblical scholar who wonders if Adam and Eve had children before Abel and Cain. I don't want to get into that because it's mere speculation. I don't know. I really don't know. Okay? But if that was the case, and I don't know what to make of that, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. Why would they wait until after the fall to start being productive? So I don't know what that means theologically and all those other kind of things. I'm just putting that out there in terms of thinking about the context in which she's in. That if, in fact, she did have children before the fall, she's separated from them too. Again, that's speculation. I don't spend a lot of time on that, but I just want you to think about her context here. So look at verse 14. Now, what I want you to pay attention to is that all of his questions he gives to Adam and Eve. He doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He just starts judging the serpent. You know why? Because he doesn't get the respect Adam and Eve get. The serpent just gonna get his judgment. Adam and Eve, he's cultivating into being persons that ultimately reflect the image of God and who he's relying on to give life to the rest of humanity. And so I'm just illustrating the fact that Adam and Eve have a different status than the serpent, in part signified by the fact the serpent receives no questions. If God is asking you a question, it usually means that he cares about you in some regard. If he just goes to work, well, he's asking the question because he wants them to learn and grow from the experience. God knows the answers, but he wants them to reflect on their experience. Let's continue. Again, I'm providing this context. We've talked a little bit about Eve's experience, but this is all going to come together as we see the context of this shaping and we learn some lessons about motherhood as Eve's experience teaches us. So now we get to the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, I've read it already, so we see what's going to happen to the serpent. I'm not going to get into that because we read that. But verse 15 is so important with respect to this message on motherhood. It says this, he is pronouncing the curse on the serpent. He's not talking to Eve. He ain't talking to her. But he references Eve in the curse he gives to the serpent. My point in bringing this up is this, that one of the first things out of God's mouth after Eve makes her mistake, not the questions, I mean the responses, is for him to address the issue of motherhood. And God is so pointed about it, he's not going to even wait until he speaks to Eve. He's speaking to the serpent. And this is what he tells the serpent. After he tells the serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly, because by implication, it suggests that the serpent used to be an animal who walked upright and probably had some high level of intelligence. And this, again, is speculation. I wonder if the serpent aspired to have a higher station in life than it did and was deceived by Lucifer to then be used by him and probably, again, I'm speculating. I'm just, because you have to ask yourself, why is the serpent cursed? Because it was something that the serpent did that it should not have done. And why would the serpent have wanted to do that? Again, just speculation with respect to that. But, so God is cursing the serpent, and then the Lord says something about the woman in verse 15. It says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a very famous passage of Scripture, and essentially it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. What it's saying is that the serpent, and this is a double reference to both the serpent and Satan, that the Satan will have offspring. He will have children. We learn about this in the book of John, where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he's telling the Pharisees, you are a murderer and a liar, just like your daddy, the devil. Jesus said that. So Satan has offspring. But he also says that the woman is going to have offspring, and that the offspring of the woman, when it says that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, it's basically saying that Jesus is going to put his foot on the devil's head. And so this is a prophecy about the redemptive role of the mother. That while she has been the person that, in a technical sense, has been the initiator of this evil and this death, God's going to turn that around and use her to be the means by which the redemption of humanity takes place. So while Adam threw his wife under the bus, God is not throwing his wife under the bus. God's first move is to say, I got you. I know how you were used. I know what your past is, but I'm going to use you to bring redemption to humanity. That your past, your history does not disqualify you to be a mother. Your mistakes, your bad decisions, the relationships you were in before, that none of that disqualifies you to be a mother, because God is saying, I've called you to be the means by which redemptive will come to the very kids you thought you cursed. Let's continue. So on the one hand, we have the promise. God has given Eve, or she's not Eve yet, God has given the woman, and she's had her past experiences, but he gives her the promise that she will be used for something powerful. But then when he speaks to the woman, verse 16, it says this. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, that's definitely something that is not pleasant, right? We know that physically, when women give birth, there is pain involved. But I would also like to suggest that that pain is not just the physical pain of childbearing, but how many people know when you have kids, sometimes it's the struggle. Rearing the children, bringing forth the children can be painful. Because of just like your body has to make all these kinds of changes and adaptations on account of the kids, after those kids come out of your body, women, mothers are still making changes and having to adapt themselves and all these kinds of ways to make sure their children are okay. Now, this is really, really important. So going back again to the fact that the woman made this terrible mistake. So God addresses Adam, but in my opinion, I think she's feeling at fault. I think she's internalizing. This is just my opinion, right? I think she's feeling some kind of way about this, even though she blames the serpent when you consider her children and the role she played in tempting her husband. But God's response to her, his first comment about her is not to judge her, but to tell her how he's going to use her. He does tell her about the pain that's going to be involved because of sin, but he talks about how he's going to use her. And then notice what Adam does after he's cursed. Verse 20, it says this. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is significant, okay? Because this was the same brother who told the woman, he told God, that woman you gave me is her fault. But after Adam hears the curse of the serpent and the promise and the way that God will use the woman, after he hears her curse and then his curse, he is humbled. And he's so humbled, he decides to give the woman a new name. And it is at this point that it says the man called his wife's name Eve. You know what Eve means? It means life giver. That's not what he called her before. Before, basically, essentially, she was a death giver. I mean, if you break it down, that's what Adam was saying. When he said, that woman, Lord, you gave me, she was responsible for bringing death into the world. But after Adam sees God's redemptive plan for humanity and how God's going to, after he sees the woman the way God sees the woman, he changes her name. He says, life giver. So, as I told you, we were going to analyze Genesis 3, 8 through 21, and then I'm going to extract the lessons from that passage that will speak to lessons about motherhood from Eve. And so here's what we draw. Here's the conclusions that we draw. First of all, motherhood, if I look at the passage, appears to be contradictory. It's marked both by pain and joy. Again, basing it just what I say on the passage, it seems to be experience marked both by pain and joy. On the one hand, there are struggles of childbirth and child rearing. On the other hand, there is the joy of giving life. There is the struggle of childbirth and child rearing, and then the joy of giving life that are both part of the motherhood experiences. For Eve, childbirth signified pain at several levels. It represented her past mistakes. Right? Every time she had a baby, if she had pain, it's reminding her of her mistake. It was physically painful. And then any children she birthed would also experience pain because they would be under the curse. And you might ask yourself, have you ever considered the fact that Eve at that point could have bowed out of the game? She could have said, well, why have kids? I don't want to be a mother. Look what I got to face. I'm reminded of my own pain. It's physically painful. And then my children, if I bring a child into this world, they're going to experience pain because of the curse. Why even get into the game? Well, Eve had to do what every mother has had to do. Decide whether she's going to focus on the pain or focus on the promise. Focus on the pain or focus, they're both there. When you have that baby, that pain is right there. But then the promise of what God will do through that baby, through your mothering, through your investment in those children is also right there. And you decide probably on a daily basis what you're going to focus on. You see, mothers who choose the promise over the pain inspire us all. If we look at John 16, 20 through 21, it says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then as Jesus is speaking, the only thing that comes to his mind in terms of how we could relate to this. So, you know, he's talking about, you know, you're going to weep and lament, but then you're going to rejoice. You may suffer in this world living for me, but then you're going to rejoice. What experience could he reference to help us understand how to persevere through tribulation? Look what he says in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Going all the way back to the pain associated with childbirth. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Right? So Jesus is taking the experience of mothers and using that to inspire his disciples to persevere through trials and tests and tribulations. Because he's saying, look, if your mama did it, you can do it. Isn't that what Kevin Durant said to his mother when he was getting the MVP? He called his mother the real MVP because he observed the fact that his mother persevered through trials and tests and tribulations, and she could have focused on the pain, but she focused on the promise of her children being successful in life. And Kevin Durant today uses that as a source of inspiration. Galatians 4:19, it says this. Paul is talking about what it means to try to help people become more like Christ, and he's also at a place where the only analogy that he feels is appropriate to explain how you persevere in helping someone grow in Christ is to use the analogy of motherhood. He says, my little children,
for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. No, he didn't birth any physical children, but he's comparing the spiritual travail of discipling people to birthing children. He says, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. God again and again goes to the mothers to find inspiration for persisting through trials and tests and tribulations. Now, I want to go back to Eve with respect to this. Look at the example that Eve has set for us. Now, this time I'm going to have you go to Genesis 4, 25 through 26. It says this. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, I'm going to pause here. I want you to think about something for a second, because at this point, Eve decides to brave motherhood, and she has two sons, Cain and Abel. But guess what happens to them? Cain kills Abel, and then Cain is banished from society. I mean, at this point, she has had this terrible experience in the fall, probably, I'm sure, intimidated from having children. Then she decides, okay, I'll go ahead and have children, and look at the disaster that appears to have happened with her moving forward in motherhood. And that happens sometimes. You have children that you birth, or you have experiences with your children, and it doesn't go the way that you think it should go, and it's a disappointment. But that doesn't mean that you're not a mother, that you're not a good mother, and that you're not doing what God wants you to do, because sometimes that happens and the enemy simply wants to discourage you. But look what she says. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What do we see here? So Abel and Cain, Abel's dead, Cain is banished, but she continues to commit to being a mother, and she has a son. And I believe that when it says that people begin to call on the name of the Lord, it's because of that child, Seth. She persisted, and Seth eventually is the patriarch or great 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 grandfather to Noah. Noah is the great 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 however many greats of Abraham, and then Abraham is the great 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 grandfather to David, and it goes all the way down until we get to Jesus. And so she continued to persist as a mother because she saw the promise instead of focusing on the pain. Eve persisted, even though she had multiple reasons to give up on motherhood. It appears as if that to be a good mother, you don't have to be perfect, you just have to be patient. You don't have to be perfect, you just have to be patient. You can be patient when you know that motherhood does not rest on your capacities, but God's capacities. And we don't just know this from Eve. We know this from Sarah, who she was certainly ridiculed for being old and being barren. And, you know, she felt, she didn't think she could have kids either. She laughed when she heard God said that she was going to be a mother. But still, God called her. Why? Because her motherhood hinged on God's capacities and not her capacities. And then I leave this with you, and I hope this encourages those of you who are looking at motherhood. Because of this, because we know that motherhood hinges on God's capacities and not human capacities, because of this, motherhood extends beyond the children you birth physically. And I'm going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. It says this. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel. Verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, what Jesus is saying, what you give up in this life, you will also gain in this life. In other words, you will gain, among other things, mothers. How do you gain a mother? I know how you can take, I can see how you can gain a child. You can just give birth to a child, but how do you gain a mother? What it means is that there are women who are mothering people they did not birth. Folks, the world needs mothers. We certainly talk a lot about the importance of fatherhood because of the challenges in some communities with fathers either being physically absent or emotionally absent. But that should never, ever suggest that motherhood itself is not essential. And I just want to thank all the mothers and mother-like ones who have been faithful and consistent in mothering, whether they've been your physical children that you've birthed or children you have mothered that you have not birthed, because it is your role that continues to give life to humanity. And what you do inspires us. Your capacity to persist through pain because of what you see in us, your children, because of what you see in us, you persist, you defer, you deny, you in some cases probably going beyond what you should do to deny yourself, to make sure your kids have a good life. But you do that because you see the promise in us. So mothers, I want to applaud you. We know that the first mother persisted and endured and eventually to a place where it produced Christ Jesus. While you're not Eve and Christ is not in your lineage, your significance is not, should not be understated. The people you're mothering, physically or spiritually, it's because of you that they will produce life, because you are a life giver.